Okay, good morning. It's good to be here again. Dr. Strett wanted me to clarify that we are missionaries with Worldwide New Testament Baptist Missions that is based in Kings Mountain. Maybe a lot of you know where that is. And we have been with them now for a little over 20 years in northern Spain. And I meant today to bring our family brochure to have for you, and I completely forgot. So I'm sorry about that. We do send out a weekly email with usually three pictures of the ministry every Monday or Tuesday on normal weeks. And we have a lot of people on there, and we have a lot of correspondence with friends who follow the ministry and pray for us and support us and help us in many different ways. And so that's an ongoing ministry for us, that email report. If you would like to be on that, the email is on the brochure, but since I didn't get them, you won't have that. If you would like to get on that list, I'd be delighted to add you to it. But what I would need you to do is to give me a slip of paper afterwards with your name and email clearly printed on there. Or if you can get a hold of it, I might send 15 or 20 brochures at least with give them to Dr. Surrett or maybe our friend Sarah Hart, if you know her. Leave some, and if you'd like one, you can have one of those brochures, and the email is on there. So anyway, if you're interested, if you want to give me that later, I'd be glad to add you on that. I'd love for you to be following our ministry as the Lord does great and mighty things for us in a tiny little corner of the world called the Basque Country of northern Spain. Okay, well, we have a good 45 minutes, so what I'm doing is I'm looking back at yesterday's notes and going to cover the last part, which I didn't get to, and then go into what I wanted to share with you this morning. Let's pray and ask God for his help, and then we'll go to the scriptures. Dear Father, thank you once again for the privilege of coming to you, coming boldly before your throne of grace, anytime we need, at any time of the day, to be able to ask you and to know with confidence that you will hear our prayers when we ask you for help and guidance, power, clarity of thought, faith. And so this morning, as we again address this subject of waiting on you, I pray that you would help me to explain clearly what I understand of this truth and to be able to share perhaps some illustrations of what you have done, what you have shown us. And Lord, I pray that each one here who will be waiting on you in more than just one way, I pray that you would grant today patience, the right kind of patience, that we would not grudgingly wait on you, but we would wait on you eagerly and expectantly, quietly. And so, Father, I pray this in Jesus' name and thank you ahead of time for answering my prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, yesterday, let me just take two of those key verses that I read to you yesterday on waiting on God, and let's read them over, listen, whichever the case may be, and listen to them thoroughly, slowly. Psalm 27:14 says, "Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." And then Isaiah 40:31, "But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Maybe you've had just a minute in your busy schedule to think about this topic since we met yesterday and to, I imagine, acknowledge the fact that, yes, you are being made to wait by God in some areas. Maybe some of you have been praying for something or someone Some of you, some teachers and older people, perhaps have been waiting for 40 years for the Lord to answer a prayer. Most of you in college are much younger, but you may also have been praying for 5, maybe 10 years, waiting on the Lord. I had written down here a few classic examples of people in the Scriptures who did not wait. Just, we're not going to go see them, we're not going to go to the passages, just by way of reference, and you'll know who they are probably immediately and what I mean. But remember these people. Some of them are good men or women, but they did not wait on God, and they suffered the consequences. Do you remember Abram? He did not wait on God for the son, and things really got bad. Really got bad. He was not willing to wait. Sarah either, I guess we could point out. It was together. Another one who didn't wait was Moses. Remember that? He knew what God wanted him to do, but he wasn't willing to wait on God's timing. And he decided to take matters into his own hands. And that's where we get into trouble, is when we take matters into our own hands and decide we're going to fix this. Remember that verse in, we read it yesterday in Proverbs? I will recompense evil. He says, no, let the Lord. Wait on the Lord and let Him save you. Okay? So Moses was a classic example. And wow, did his mistake ever cost him something? Cost him 40 years in the desert, as far as that's the way it's laid out in Scripture anyway. That he was basically tucked away for 40 years to learn to wait. Another one who did not wait was Achan. Remember Achan? They were going to get gobs of spoils in the Promised Land, but not from the first city. He couldn't wait. Wow, he paid the price too. Achan. And then do you remember, this is perhaps I almost was going to go to this passage to look at. Do you remember Saul and the waiting 7 days for Samuel? Samuel said, you lost your kingdom for not waiting. It was just a matter of hours, but he wouldn't wait. So, are we going to learn to wait? To wait on God and let Him do His will and not charge forward in our own plans when we have every reason to believe God is holding us back and wanting to do it His way. Very important to wait on God. Waiting on God is necessary. It is profitable. And it is best. It is best. Always. But it's not usually fun. It's not usually very pleasant. And yet it is part of the plan that God sends us all through. I have several different stories I would like to use, and I can't do them all, but let me give you just a quick one. Sometimes waiting is faster. And you think, maybe you can think of a reason, but we were going up to Chicago a month ago. We were heading up, I think it's Interstate 65. And for miles, they were warning us that there was a complete blockage on the interstate. And that we were going to have to go some detour, and I didn't know where it was. The GPS didn't know anything about it, so we just kept on going. And I was hoping, you know, that it would be open. After, I think at one point they said it was an accident. I thought it would be, hopefully, it would be open by the time we got there. Well, sure enough, at some point, we all of a sudden saw backed up traffic, and as we approached, it was bumper to bumper for a while. And we come to this exit, and everyone is getting on the exit because there's a state trooper right there, and so you get off on the exit. It's the middle of nowhere, but they had the typical gas stations here and there. And the place was crawling with cars. It was like an anthill. And we needed to take a break to use the restroom and so forth. So we went into that gas station, one of these bigger jobs, almost a truck stop type place. The cars were everywhere. The detour said when you got to the stop sign, said take a right, and they were going to take us to some town and then way up who knows where, and everything was gridlocked almost right there already. So we went into this gas station, and I went to the restroom, and then my wife, and I was waiting in the store, and I was waiting for Mimi, who had gone to the restroom. Well, of course, who else is in the restroom? 4,000 other people who decided to do the same thing. So I'm waiting and waiting and waiting. Meanwhile, I'm hearing the stories of the different travelers, and the lady was explaining that a truck had gone off the road and smashed into the woods, and they were pulling it out with a crane, and the whole thing was blocked up. And it had been since 7 o'clock the previous night. So she was explaining that to a person who had just turned around after going down the detour and spending an hour and a half on the detour. He had turned around and come back because he said, I wasn't getting anywhere there. Is there any other way? And the lady said, yeah, sure, just go across the road the other way. It's a better route than the one they're saying, and there aren't nearly as many people. So I thought, wow, that's great. Here, I'm waiting. I'm having to wait. I've been waiting for 10 minutes for my wife and listening. And so because of waiting, I was able to find out about this other detour that was a lot faster. So I thought, well, that's great. So she comes out a few minutes later, and she, you know, the place is crammed with people. And so we get back in the car, and I said, well, we're not going to go the way they're telling us. We're going to go the opposite direction, because there's another way that's a lot faster. So we're waiting for the traffic to let us in because everything is just a big bottleneck. And we take a right to go back to the expressway. We're going to cross the expressway and go the way that she had told us. As we come back to the expressway, it's just 50 feet away. As we come back to the expressway, there are three cars in front of us. And, of course, the on-ramp was blocked, because you couldn't get on the expressway. And right as we got there, a guy came out of a truck and jumped down and started removing all the barriers. So the three cars in front of me and us sort of slowed down a little bit, and off we went. And we were the first ones on the expressway for the next 25 or 30 miles. We could go as fast as we wanted. I mean, there was nobody, no trucks, nothing. And they had just cleared it up. And I thought, wow, God made me wait. We waited at that gas station, waited for the restroom area and all of that, and he gave us the grace to say, well, you know, we're not in a massive rush today, so fine. But then he gave us, if it had been 30 seconds later, we'd have been on past, we'd have never known that, and we would have been stuck in another detour, however long it would have taken. So anyway, I thought, wow, that's a good illustration how that waiting can be faster. And it was just a tiny little thing. I hope you can learn from little circumstances like that, because God uses those to teach. And he's interested in the small things as well as the big ones. If I have time, I'll tell you a bigger one later. But let's go on then, and I'd like to continue with Joseph. We're in Joseph in Genesis. Yesterday we saw Joseph, he had the two dreams. We believe that they were in his mind continually as God speaking to him and telling him that somewhere down the road he was going to have a tremendous responsibility and a tremendous position of authority of some way. He doesn't know how. He gets sold into, of all things, slavery. From slavery, he's framed, so to speak, by Potiphar's wife. As if that wasn't low enough, he finds himself in prison. And then we left him yesterday morning, having gone to prison. And in the prison, he's specifically in the prison where the king's prisoners go. And so we're going to join him. We were trying to analyze a little bit his thinking. What is Joseph thinking? With these dreams in mind, this call of God, and yet nothing is going in that direction. At least not in his mind, is it? And so as we consider Joseph and we consider the call of God on his life, and we see that God made him go through a huge test of patience, I want to remind us and perhaps warn Some of you who are going into the ministry and you have a clear call from God, God will make you wait along the way. I can almost guarantee you that things will not go smoothly. In our sense of the word, in our sense of the word, pleasantly. As you go towards what you believe is God's will, and it is God's will, but it just doesn't usually happen the way we have it made, figured out in our mind. And along the way, God will teach us to wait on Him. And we determined yesterday that waiting on God is really nothing other than yielding. It's basically just submitting to God, letting God write the program for our lives and tell us when to, where to go, when to go, and how to go. Because somehow when we get the call to the ministry, or we understand what God wants us to do, or more or less, our tendency is to charge forward and do it our way. That's what Moses did. And it's a tendency of human nature. And God is going to rain us. What do you think Joseph's thinking of? He's got these two dreams locked in his brain. And nothing is happening very closely related to what he thinks they're supposed to mean. At least he doesn't see it, but he's pretty close. The butler and the baker come in. He wakes up one morning, goes to serve them, and they're really moody. The reason is both of them have had a dream. They compared their dreams. Well, both dreams seemed to be significant. These aren't ordinary dreams. And then when they compared the dreams, they said, "Oh my, what is going on here?" These two dreams are weird. That's really weird that they be so similar. I think you would be too if you had a dream and somebody else had a dream in the same night and you saw they were very similar, but different enough to not be the same dream. But, well, they were pretty upset. They didn't know what they meant. So Joseph comes in and says, "Wherefore look ye so sadly today?" Verse 7. He apparently is not a sad person. Okay? Joseph is there happily, you know, trying to encourage everybody. Amazing, amazing faith out of Joseph. He looks in and he says in verse 8, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me them, I pray you." Look who's speaking. It's a man who has dreams way back from years before. And everything points to the fact that those dreams are not, and you can tell by his comment, by his advice, you can tell that he believes in God. He believes God is going to do something yet through his dreams. He has not lost hope. Man, that's amazing. Could God knock you one side and then again and then again and then again? Would you fall seven times and still get up to praise God and say, "Lord, I don't understand, but I know you make no mistakes. I'll believe you." That's what Joseph is doing. He's getting knocked off the platform everywhere he turns. And now look, the Lord is really setting him up for a test now. So the baker, he's not too convinced, but the butler says, "Hey, yes, I'll tell you my dream." So he tells Joseph his dream. The baker won't do it, but the butler does. And so Joseph says in verse 12, this is the interpretation of it. "The three branches are 3 days. Yet within 3 days shall Pharaoh lift up thine head and restore thee unto thy place, and thou shalt deliver Pharaoh's cup into his hand after the former manner when thou wast his butler." So Joseph gives him a very clear interpretation, and it is positive. I got great news for you. It either happens or it doesn't. I mean, he gave specifics. Man, he even told him the day. Sit here for 3 more days and then... So. But notice, he doesn't stop with interpreting. Verse 14. "But think on me." Now, what's on Joseph's mind? Of course, getting out of this place. Of course, you can imagine that. But think on me when it shall be well with thee, and show kindness, I pray thee, unto me, and make mention of me unto Pharaoh, and bring me out of this house. For indeed I was stolen away out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also have I done nothing that they should put me into the dungeon. So what's on Joseph's mind? Joseph realizes these people have connections with the Pharaoh. And he's putting two and two together, and it's a very obvious conclusion. God has put me here. He has brought these two men. One of them is going back. The baker, by the way, was not so fortunate. But the butler, he realized the butler is going back to Pharaoh. I've just done him a huge favor. And just the Lord has allowed me to give him a good interpretation. And this is the way I'm getting out. Isn't that logical? Some of you aren't too sure. Isn't it logical? I mean, it's as clear as all get out. For Joseph, he said, this is the chance. This is what God is going to do. Praise the Lord. It's great. I can assure you that as those of you who are younger, of course, I know I'm also speaking to some who have even more, way more experience than I do. But those of you who are younger, as God teaches you to wait, as He makes you wait, sometimes for extended periods of time, do not be surprised if sometimes, providentially, there is a wide open door that looks to be the solution and you start to go through it and the Lord slams it. You say, man, that's mean. No, it isn't. God's never mean. It'll strengthen your faith when you look back and see how God moved. So Joseph has this wide open door to the throne. The problem is, the butler forgot him. Now let's think about that. Look at the end of the chapter. The chapter, verse 20 says, and it came to pass the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, interestingly, it was the birthday, that he made a feast unto all his servants, and he said, man, nah, I'm sorry, I got rid of, I went too fast on those guys. And so he calls up, lifted up the head of the chief of the butler, and of the chief baker among his servants, and then he makes a decree, and he restored the chief butler under his butlership again. He became convinced about the other one. He gave the cup into Pharaoh's hand, but he hanged the chief baker, as Joseph had interpreted to them. Verse 23. Yet did not the chief butler remember Joseph, but forgot him. Now think about that for a minute. To me, that is almost incredible. How could a person forget a favor like that? I mean, it's one thing that he in his pride decide, forget that guy, let him die down there in the prison. He didn't do that. That would have been understandable. For whatever reason, there are people like that. But to forget him, I think God wiped his memory. God wiped his memory. Because he forgot him for 2 years. 2 years. And it seems like it was the second birthday after that happened that the Lord jogged his memory. Verse 1, 41:1. And it came to pass at the end of two full years, complete years, which probably means that on his birthday again, Pharaoh has another significant event, and that is he dreams. And behold, he stood by the river, and the dream goes on. So Pharaoh has a dream on maybe the eve of his birthday. He gets up. He's really disturbed about this dream because he had two dreams, and they were weirdly similar. And so he's all disturbed, and the word gets around the palace or whatever complex they had. And the word makes it into the kitchen and to the butler, and the butler, oh no, I can't believe it. I forgot Joseph. All of a sudden he remembers. Let's see where that is. Verse 9. Then spake the chief butler unto Pharaoh, saying, I do remember my faults this day. Pharaoh was wroth with his servants and put me in ward in the captain of the guard's house, both me and the chief baker. Verse 12, we had a dream there, and there was there with us a young man, a Hebrew servant to the captain of the guard. And we told him, and he interpreted to us our dreams. Now notice, he did not tell the Pharaoh what Joseph had asked him to tell him. Maybe he forgot. Remember, Joseph had said, I'm innocent. I came to Egypt. I was wrongly sent to Egypt. And then when I came to Egypt, I was wrongly put in jail. Please tell Pharaoh so that he can get me out of here. What does Joseph want to do? Probably he wants to go home. Don't you think so? God doesn't want him home. But that would be Joseph's plan. Get out and back home. And so the butler doesn't tell Pharaoh. He forgets or whatever. All he says, this man is really, he interpreted our dreams to T. And so, meanwhile, Joseph. Okay, let's go back to Joseph. The butler goes back after 3 days, and Joseph is waiting. When's the word going to come? As soon as that butler gets up there and talks to Pharaoh and things settle down a bit, tomorrow. Tomorrow comes by, two days go by. 3 days go by. Man, things go slowly, I know that, but this is getting a little past what I thought. A week later, still no word from the palace. And Joseph realizes, uh-oh, something has happened. And over 700 days go by. 700 days more. Joseph is waiting on God. God will teach his children to wait. And it appears that the more influence, the more ministry he has prepared, or the greater the weight of responsibility, many times the lesson of waiting is longer and more difficult. Joseph gets up one day. I would imagine he's back to his normal self. Well, he has been his normal self, but I mean, this is just another day. He probably doesn't have a calendar and he doesn't know what day it is, but it's Pharaoh's birthday. And in a matter of 30 seconds, he is told, get ready, you're going to see Pharaoh. And you know the rest of the story. He goes literally from the bottom to the top. Just like that. Let's meditate on that for a few minutes, and then I think I'll wrap it up with an illustration. Does God know how to promote? There's a verse in Scripture that says promotion is from the Lord, right? I forget the, maybe some of you know it, I forget the proverb it is, I believe. Promotion is of the Lord. You know what the human way is of getting promoted? It can include, ethically, it can include hard work. But in the world, up there on Wall Street, especially in that area of the country, or in that area of the business world, it's a matter of being quicker than everybody else, shadier and smarter than everyone else, stepping on everybody else as you make your way to the top, using more advanced technology, staying ahead of the laws and staying ahead of the filters and whatever systems that there are, the regulations, stay a step ahead. And that's the way to get promoted. That's the only way to get promoted quickly. And sometimes as believers, we fall into the same traps. We do the same thing in ministries. I have seen ministries that take off like a, you know, like a missile, and they blow up like one too. Because they are not done God's way. They are done the world's way. It's faster. It seems to be fantastically popular, colorful, fireworks. But it's done too fast. It's done the wrong way. And usually there are terrible, terrible tragedies and casualties as they come down. And people are hurt. People are terribly discouraged and just don't want to have anything to do with anything that talks of faith, because that's what it was portrayed to be. Let me read a verse of scripture. There are so many ramifications to this waiting on God, but here's one of them. What did Joseph want? He wanted to get out. He wanted to go back home. I just want to get out of here. I don't belong here. I don't, you know, he's happy with the Lord's will, but he knows this is not the place where he's unjustly here. He's unfairly here. And that's part of the thing. Part of the difficulty of waiting on God is that sometimes you will be forced to wait because of unjust circumstances. And you're told, get a lawyer or whatever. Ephesians 3:20. Listen to this. Beautiful. Beautiful. You know it probably by heart. Now unto him who is able to do. Now notice all the adjectives and adverbs and so forth he adds on to this thing. It seems like he's, you know, fishing for ways to say it. Exceeding, abundantly, above all that we ask or even think, according to the power that worketh in us. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. He's just running out of words. He didn't know how to say it. He's just saying, you can't imagine it. But God is able to do way more than you could even dream of. Isn't that what happened to Joseph? Think about it. What was he hoping to do? It was amazing what God did after Joseph learned to wait. Along the way, he was faithful. He was faithful. And that's how you wait. You wait on God, faithfully doing what you're supposed to do today. And let him take care of any promotion if that's what's going to come. God's way is the best. And waiting on him is what he'll send you through. Let me take the last 10 minutes and share with you something that happened there in our area. God had given us a farmhouse in a miraculous way called the Ayer the Miracle. What we call it anyway, the story. In January of 2000. In December of 2003, the farmhouse is about a mile and a half away from our house. We live in a tiny mountain village, and up the mountain, up a gravel road at the top, there's a farmhouse. It's over 300 years old. We're now developing it and have been for the last 9 years. Emmanuel sent a team of 26 over there a few years ago, and they helped tremendously in some of the work, and it's an ongoing project. Anyway, we have a lot of rain, a lot of mountains, and the government had come in, the provincial authorities had come a year or so earlier and asked me if they could have permission. The land that the farmhouse is on goes up the mountain until it borders with provincial land, not private owned. And they had it was a big pine tree forest up there, and they wanted to make logging roads to get to the pine trees. It's very, very steep. And some neighbors hadn't allowed them to go through their land in order to go there without taking them to court. over it and getting compensation. So they were coming to us to see if they could slip through a tiny corner of our land up there to do these logging roads, to have access to the trees. Well, we didn't, you know, weren't too excited about that kind of thing. But hey, what were we going to do? Sure, you can take it. No problem. They said, we'll take off, we'll clip a tiny bit of your land. We'll give you a compensation of that land. So maybe it had been a quarter of an acre or something like that they took as they clipped off some. So sure enough, in the next year or so, they started coming in with machines. We could hear them up there. And there was a big, there were a lot more details of the story I don't have time to give. But they were doing a mess of a job up there. Not the provincial authorities, but who they had subcontracted it to. So they were making these logging roads. We could see them. We could hear them. They were knocking boulders down. The boulders were coming down through the trees and woods. None of them came to our, down to the farmhouse level, but they were making a mess up there. And anyway, they finished and so forth. In December of 2003, I went up one day, came up to the green gate that is pretty much the border of our land, and from where you can see the farmhouse and all the mountains and everything behind. And I saw in a... up to the left, in the pine tree forest up there, I saw a little line that hadn't been there before, a line, a brake line. And I thought, man, that's odd. Look, trees down or something like that. And so we watched that thing, and I cannot remember if it was over a period of 4 or 5 days or it was within 1 or 2 days. I don't remember. But pretty soon it became obvious that was a mudslide that was coming down through the trees. It was just toppling over a few of these big pine trees in the pine forest there. And we were watching it and watching, and that thing, every time we looked at it, was bigger. And finally, we could tell there was a massive scar slowly getting wider and wider and coming down the mountain towards our land. And in fact, it crossed into our land and started getting closer and closer to the farmhouse area. And it was raining. It had rained like for 40 days, you know, just drizzling and raining off and on. Everything was sopping wet. And we have this massive landslide. Now, it was about as wide as one of these rows of pews. Okay, that's about how wide it was. So it took out 4 or 5 trees wide and then all, you know, everything. So there were tons of trees and boulders and mud coming down the mountain. Right at the bottom of the hill, before we had a pasture there, right before it, there was a clump, oh, 20, 30 feet deep of natural trees, almond trees, tiny little things just sprouting up everywhere. And believe it or not, this clump of brush, the trees were no more than 15 feet high, but there were a bunch of them. It was a real knotty thing. They were holding back this whole mountain. I mean, the landslide, imagine it as wide as this row, but at least 7 or 8 times longer. We're talking hundreds of yards, a couple hundred yards long, coming from way up on top, and it's this big, huge, muddy scar now. And all of these trees and boulders and mud are piling up against this tiny bit of bramble. You know, at least it looked tiny compared to the huge pines coming down. And it was holding these things back, and you could tell it was a massive mound of stuff behind there. And it was coming through. And finally, we had better weather. It stopped raining, and on a given day, right as it stopped to rain, some of the big trees made a way through that bunch of branches, and shot through there. And about 10 of these pine trees shot through like I don't know what to compare it to. Anyway, they shot through this thing, and they started scattering on our field, and then it stopped. I mean, there were only 10 pine trees. I mean, it had taken out hundreds of pine trees. Whew. We breathe a sigh of relief because there it stopped. And, the scar, you could see the scar for miles down the valley. And the people in town, in our town, who we have been witnessing to and living before our kids were born there, they know us, but they have no interest in our God and our religion. For the most part, a few of them have been saved, but very few. At that point, though, they are saying, man, look what happened. And they said, listen, you've got to get a lawyer because the province, the authorities will never help you. We've had all kinds of problems here and there, and they won't do anything. All you have is a big massive scar, and they took out a bunch of your trees and so forth and so forth. And we said, no, we can't do that. This is God's farmhouse. We'll wait. And I wrote some friends and in the ministry and asked, and even from some of them, I said, man, you better get a lawyer, because you'll not hear back from them from what it sounds like. And thank the Lord. Praise the Lord that He gave the grace in the moment to say, no, it's God's farmhouse. He gave it to us. He gave us all the land. He gave us the farm. He knew about the mountain. He knew about the work. He could have avoided it if He wanted. He will just wait on God. And so we began to just simply say, Lord, it's Your... It hadn't done any major damage to us personally. You just do whatever You want. Leave it up to You. And so we literally placed it in God's hands and said, we'll wait and see what God does. Nothing happened. A year went by, 2 years. In 2005, we're home on furlough. I preached here in chapel in 2005. We go back home on December. This is going to take a few minutes longer. We go back in December of 2005. Usually we land in Madrid and we go up to our house. That's 4 or 5 hours away. We land in Madrid. That one time we decided, no, we're going to stay and spend the night here because one of our other coworkers is going on furlough. So we spent the night in Madrid, our team, as some of them went different ways. And then we went up the next day. This was December 3rd. We drive up on December 3rd, get to the house, go up to the apartment. The kids all wanted to run up to the farmhouse to see their animals. They got dogs and cats, and I don't know if we had goat back then or not, but anyway, they wanted to see the animals, and so they took, I don't know, the white van or something. They went up and went up towards the farmhouse. And 5 minutes later, way too early, there's a pounding on the door, and open the door, and in comes Rachel. Rachel, who's here, she was younger then, a little bit younger. She comes in, and she's hysterical. I can't understand what she's saying. Something about mudslide, van, car, something smashed. And we tried to settle her down, and the boys came running up after her. And I really didn't know what had happened until we got the full story that the mudslide had started again. Only this time, when we had left, we had an old blue van. 427,000 kilometers it had. It's the only vehicle Rachel had ever known. And we had used it. It was a faithful piece of equipment. God, we'd used it for I don't know, what, 13 years, 10 years, 12 years, something like that. And it was already past its prime, and we had actually taken off the insurance, and the kids used it to drive up and down to do the chores and so forth. It was not, we didn't pay taxes on it or insurance or anything of that for the road. But it was useful for going up and down. They use it. They learn to drive on it, whatnot. A second mudslide had started. It had joined the first. It had connected with the first mudslide. Had come down to that knot of trees that held back the first. That was already weakened. And it just bowled the whole thing over. Came down through the field. Remember, it's as wide as this row of pews. It's a river of mud as high as those pews are, up to 4 or 5 feet high. It is, as we drove up, took the video, I've got video of it, pictures. As we're driving up, we passed the ranger. One of the rangers, he said, be very careful. That is extremely dangerous. And so we went up there. Oh, I started to say about the van. We had parked the van, where we usually park the van. And the mudslide had come against the van and had pushed it to against a nut tree that was right beside it. And the mud was beginning to wrap our blue van around the tree. And that was a shock to Rachel, to see her blue van wrapped around a tree. And it practically covered it almost by the time it was done. We get up there and we take video of entire trees standing upright and sliding all the way down past us, down to our land, across the road that goes up to the farmhouse, past our land and down into the valley. And tree after tree, boulder, this mudslide is getting wider and wider, is getting closer to the green. It's running that with a river, okay? But on the sides, the mud, you could see the wall of mud was just tickling your way, you know, just slowly going your way as it slowly made its way towards the green grade. It was spooky, it really was. Anyway, I've got to run. But our friend said, "See, you didn't get a lawyer. You didn't go after him. Now look what happened." Well, God knows what he's doing. We had waited for 2 years for God to do something. And he did. He did. He made another mudslide. So the first one didn't get their attention. We'll do another one. He smashed a van against a tree. You could see the van. It's only about 75 feet from the green gate that a lot of our neighbors walk up to for exercise, back up and down every day, once a day. A lot of them go to the green gate. It's almost like Mecca. Touch the green gate and turn around. We watch them. It's hilarious. But they don't want to come in. We, you know, some of them, we try and get them to come in and have water. You know, we have a spring and all that. And they just, it's just the exercise. But they touch the gate and turn around and go back. Well, now they would come up, touch the gate, and they would just stare at this thing. Because it's right there. Look at the van. Every single person in town knew about the blue van smashed by the mud at the foreigners, American. They know it's by Canadians. Me, anyway. The Canadians' farmhouse, you know. And some of them, the more scornful type, few of them, they would say, "See, we told you." Well, now the provincial authorities came to us because it went everywhere. And this was pretty bad press for them, because they had done the roads poorly. They had caused it by their roads, no doubt about it. They had not respected water. And so I'll have to rush through the story, the end of the story, but this is what happened. I got a letter, I still have it in my file, it's about a 3-page letter, from the highest ranger authority in the entire province. I got a letter of apology that I have never, ever seen one like it before from a Christian or anybody. Just a frank apology for having made such a mess and us having been so kind and gracious to them and waited so long. He said, "We will compensate. We cannot fix it now. It's dangerous. You can't get in there with machinery, but we will fix that up at the top on your land." So they came, and just so that you get an idea, they came in. This took a time. It took a period. They didn't get the van. The van stayed there as a witness for 6 months before they could pull it out and take it off. But anyway, They came in with big equipment. They brought in rocks, trucks of huge rocks, and made retention walls. They made us a parking lot. They made us a road up to a barn that we couldn't get to before with vehicles. They made us road. They made us a flat area for our warehouse. They cleaned up everything. They planted trees. They just brought in thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars of equipment, of supplies. I don't know. There's no way I can know how much money they put into our landscaping. But probably $25,000, $30,000, doing stuff that we dreamed about doing, but I don't know when we'd have ever gotten to it. Well, they did it. And then they said, "Can we do anything else?" And Mimi said, "Well, you know, I like, you know, I bought her a horse, and she had babies, and we have three horses, three Arabians." And she said, "Well, I'd like a ring, you know." They said, "Well, where do you want it?" So they went and they dug her a round ring in the mountain for her to do for horse training. And then as the farmhouse, just to give you an idea, because the Lord does big things, but he also does small things, and the small things are just as special as the big things. The river of mud ripped out a fence. 50 feet of posts, about 12 posts. These are acacia wood posts. They're about $3 a piece. They're not really, they're just rough. And it took out, about 50 feet of barbed wire. One of the rangers came one day and opened up his trunk and gave me three huge spirals of barbed wire, 750 yards. Of brand new barbed wire to replace 50 that had been torn. That's pretty good. Then he said, follow me. He took me up the mountain with the boys, and he said, see this whole fencing area? We've taken down all of these posts. Are in excellent shape. You can have them. You just have to come and get them. So my boys did several trips up in the mountains, and we had about 12 that were taken, and we counted over 300 posts that we were given in return. The land that was taken is still, there's one little chapter yet undone, but I've had a peek into what's going to happen. They took the tiny little bit of land, and it looks like they're giving us about 15 acres of land up there. It's going to help them make a clearer line. It's going to give us a lot more land. And I'll finish with this. The van wasn't worth $200, I don't think. It wasn't worth $200. They came to us, they said, this is the head, the one that wrote me the letter. He said, listen, we know that van was worth something to you. Not on the books, but it was worth it, had sentimental value and so forth, and how much would you value that van at? I said, that's an old van, I don't know. I just wouldn't give him any price. I said, I don't know. He stewed over. He said, we've heard that your wife mentioned to one of our men that she would like that it would be neat someday to be able to have a quad. One of these four-wheel jobs. You have them here, right? Quads. Well, Polaris makes them. And he said, what we'll do is go to the sports store. There's a sports store that specializes in those machines. He said, you go over there and you look at them and see what you can find there. And we will put into your account. We can't give you money. If we give you money, every neighbor in town will come after us. But you go to that store, and we'll put in your name $8,000. So we bought a fantastic $9,000. We put a little bit extra in, $9,000 quad that we use for everything at the farmhouse. It is a monster, and it's a fantastic piece of equipment. For a van that we would have had to pay to get taken off. And all because the Lord gave us the grace to wait. It's worth it to learn the lesson. Expect the lesson and learn the lesson. I'm sorry it took so long.